Before, yeah, you can come on up, Ian. Come on up. Before we hear Ian read God's word and Dan comes up to teach us from God's word, let's pray for them and for us. Father, may your spirit speak today through Ian as he reads and in Dan and in us as Dan teaches us today from your word. Help his mind and thoughts be collected, but above all, be saying what you wish him to say. Be teaching all of us now of your amazing love and provision for us in Jesus and how we can love you, living lives that reflect the love and the grace you've shown us in Jesus. And in your name we pray. Amen.
The reading this morning comes from Revelation, the book of Revelation. You'll find it on page 861 in the Bibles that you have. And I'm reading from the very first chapter, beginning at the 8th verse and going through to the 18th. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, "Write on a scroll what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea." I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in the furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun, shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades."
Thanks, Ian. First of all, just to let you know that this morning John Williams was going to be preaching for us. His parents live in Blackheath, and their home is currently about a kilometre away from the fires up there. So he made the decision last night to actually stay with them, and just there's an evacuation warning for Blackheath, but they've chosen to kind of stay with the house to fight the fire if it comes close. So please be praying for him and remembering him. The sadness of that is that today was going to be John's last day with us at church. He currently works for an Anglican school down in the southwest of Sydney, and has made the decision, a really great decision, to find a church that's closer to that school and to find a house that's closer to that school so that he can be supporting the community that he's actually working in. He's got a real heart for southwestern Sydney, which is a community with real wealth inequality and real challenges, and there's a church down there that's doing great work, and he wants to go and support it. So today was going to be our chance to give him a send-off. He's been a part of this church for a really long time. I was chatting with Chris Bellinger, who used to be the master of the college here, about some of the things that John used to get up to when he was a residential tutor that involved not much clothing. So we were going to embarrass him as well as hear from him this morning. But we will take another opportunity to do that at another time. Let me pray for John and pray for us again. Father, we do thank you so much that even though in life we are set in the midst of death, you are with us. And as we've just heard in your word, you speak to us those words, do not be afraid. So we pray that this morning you might be there with the Williams family in Blackheath. You might protect them and the property and the lives of others there as well. We also pray that as we are threatened, and so many people in our society at the moment have their radios tuned to the news of the bushfires, that this might also wake us up to the reality of your judgment and your forgiveness in Jesus. We pray that you might use this time to call people back to you as well. Pray for us now as we come and meditate on your word and this description of your son Jesus, that you might use it to prepare us to live well for you in this season while we wait for him to come. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the series goal that we've been kind of going through over the last few weeks with our different guest preachers is to help us prepare for the coming of Christ by knowing the one who comes. And so we've been looking at different descriptions of Jesus gathered from other different parts of the New Testament. But at the end of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, the section that was just read for us, stands a description of Jesus that is unlike any other. This is not the baby Jesus of the Christmas story. This is not Jesus the storyteller and wonder worker. This is not even the man on the cross or even the resurrected Jesus who appears to his disciples. This is a description of Jesus unlike any other. And it's a description, I think, that serves the central command in this passage, which is the command given to John, do not be afraid. You can see it there in verse 17. As we wait, do not be afraid. When he comes, do not be afraid. This is a strange Christmas season for us in Australia this year, isn't it? And for us as a church. We've experienced loss and at the same time reunions. It's wonderful to see people back here, Renee and Lulu, back here with us this morning. Our society is experiencing terrible anxiety and destruction from bushfires. In Sydney, we've had weeks and weeks of smoke. And yet at the same time, we're on holidays and resting. Our society is riven by anxiety about climate change, by the worry that the things that we've experienced in the last couple of weeks are our future. And yet at the same time, engaged in a frenzy of overconsumption as we buy more and more stuff that we don't need, which is what is driving precisely the climate change that we fear. What a strange season we are in. It's to a world like that that this description of Jesus is given. A world that is waiting, a world that is afraid, but also a world that rejoices and sees so much of God's goodness. Look with me, first of all, at the occasion on which this description was given. You can see that in verses 9 to 11. John, who is the author of, the one who passes on the revelation from Jesus in this passage, describes where he was when he received it. In verse 9, I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. John introduces himself to these churches. I'm sure they're well known to him, but he describes himself as their brother. And then he kind of unpacks what it looks like for him to be their brother. He describes himself as their companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus. I have those words actually written out in a file on my computer that I regularly review each week as I think about what it actually means for me to be a pastor and to be someone who shares life with people in our church. I'm a companion in the suffering and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are ours in Jesus. I think it's a beautiful description of the Christian life, a life that can sometimes be a life of suffering, but is also a life of victory. Jesus' kingdom is coming. And in between those realities comes the reality of patient endurance. We've talked about gritty confidence as we've looked at the book of Hebrews. Another description of that. That is how John introduces himself. And then he describes a little bit about where he is. He's on the island of Patmos, a little island in the Mediterranean Sea off the coast of Turkey, because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I think that's a fairly poetic way of describing the fact that he's been locked up in this prison island, effectively, or exiled from the kind of cities in Turkey where he was a pastor, because he's been standing up for God, because he'd been giving testimony, he'd been witnessing to Jesus. He'd been exiled to this prison island. Then he says, on the Lord's Day, I was in the Spirit. The Lord's Day is the way that Christians then and even now would describe their Sunday morning gathering, or the whole Sunday, actually. But so it was a Sunday, and John was having his own private church service. He was in the Spirit. And then he had an experience that perhaps none of us have had in church, unless it is someone on the microphone up the back. They heard behind them a loud voice. And of course, he turned around to see what it was. But before that, he heard a voice saying, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I think we're to assume that John had some responsibility for these churches. They were churches that he cared for, that he loved and was a part of their lives. And so Jesus comes to him, and the whole rest of this vision in the book of Revelation is what John writes down and sends to these churches for their encouragement. But because Jesus is the Lord not just of these churches, but of all the churches, and these churches, as we'll see in the next few chapters if you read on, are struggling and experiencing things that we ourselves struggle with and experience, these are letters and encouragement that's given to us as well. Well, John hears the loud voice, and of course he turns around to see who's speaking to him. And in verse 12 to down to verse 16, we get a description of the one who speaks. But the first thing that John sees when he turns around isn't the speaker, but seven golden lampstands. Again, you've kind of got to use your imagination for a moment to think about what this would be like. I assume John is there praying, reading his Bible. He's in the Spirit's, the Lord's Day. He didn't have any golden lampstands set up behind him. That was kind of a first surprise, right? In my prison here, I discover some golden lampstands. And then standing among the lampstands is someone like a son of man. The golden lampstands, we're told, are symbolic in verse 20, if you jump down. These golden lampstands represent those churches who have just been named, the seven churches. And a little bit later, we'll just hear that in verse 16, that the one like a son of man has seven stars in his hand. Those seven stars also represent those seven churches. The thing that's most significant about those seven golden lampstands and why they're introduced to us before we hear about anything else is what we're told at the beginning of verse 13, that among the lampstands was someone like a son of man. If those lampstands represent churches, then the one like a son of man, the one whose description we're about to hear, is not somewhere else, he's not off in heaven doing his own thing, he's among the churches, he's with his people. As you see, as we get through it, that this description is meant to serve that command, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. I am with you. And then we get the description, an image that I said before is unlike anything else that you can see, any other description of Jesus that we have in the New Testament. It's an image that's designed to inspire awe, but also to set off associations between the things that we hear here and other parts of the Bible, images of holiness and power. The first set of images tell us about the identity of this Son of Man. We're told that he has a robe and a sash. This description is similar to the garments of the high priest described in Exodus chapter 28 or Exodus chapter 39. Then we're told that he has white hair. It's very similar to the description of the Ancient of Days, the God who rules over and judges all the nations in Daniel chapter 7. Just as a side note, I think that's an amazing and interesting kind of thing that Jesus is doing there. He's described himself, first of all, as the Son of Man. In Daniel chapter 7, the Son of Man is the one who comes to the Ancient of Days and receives the authority to rule over the nations. So he's the Son of Man, but here he's also described as the Ancient of Days. He's managing to be both the Son of Man who receives the authority and the Ancient of Days, or in a description that compares him to the Ancient of Days, the one who gives the authority. But then he also is described as having bronze feet. As far as we can work out, that's a reference to the living creatures who appear in an amazing vision in Ezekiel chapter 1. If the description of Jesus' white hair makes him sound like the God who rules the universe, the description of his bronze feet associates him with the living creatures that God has created. And then we hear that he has a voice like rushing waters. It's an image also drawn from the book of Ezekiel. The end of the book of Ezekiel, in the early chapters, God departs the temple in Jerusalem. He leaves. At the end of the book of Ezekiel, there's a future vision of a time when the glory of the Lord will return to the temple, in Ezekiel chapter 42, verse 2. And the sound of God's coming, his voice at that time, will be like the voice of rushing waters. Now, I don't know how much exactly you're meant to pull apart all those different descriptions, but there's a lot of richness there. The robe and the sash, like the high priest, speak of Jesus' intercessory role, like we heard in Hebrews, the one who stands between us and God and makes possible a relationship between us and God. And then in the centre of the description, you've got a description of Jesus as God and yet also as one of the creatures. And then at the end, a description of his voice like rushing waters, the sign of God's glory returning to be with his creation. Then we get a sequence of images that tell us about Jesus' purpose, what he's actually doing. We're told that he's holding the seven stars. I said before, that's a description of the way that he's maintaining and caring for the churches. He's upholding them. But that's not all that he's doing, because out of his mouth comes a sharp, double-edged sword. The mouth is where his words come from. The double-edged sword, there's an image of judgment, of being able to divide things. Jesus not only maintains and cares and upholds his churches, but he judges them. He exposes the things that they need to change, and he makes them into what he chooses them to be. And then we get a description that I think is intended to summarize all of this. His face, his presence, was like the sun, shining in all its brilliance. All of these things come together as a description of Jesus' glory, of his revealed character, of what he's like. Now, John knows that none but the pure in heart may see God and live. And so he falls down on his face like he was dead. Verse 17. And then he's revived from his death-like faint by a voice that says to him, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades." Jesus himself now gives John a description of his identity. And again, it's a description designed to back up those words. Do not be afraid. Jesus says that he is the living one, the one who has life in himself, and yet had set aside life. I was dead. He'd humbled himself to death on a cross, and in doing so, he destroyed the power of death entirely. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever. Not only had Jesus broken out of the prison of death, the prison of death and the grave, death and Hades, he'd carried off with him the keys, so that he now has the power of life and death over all others. Do not be afraid, John. Though you pass through the shadow of death, you may fear no evil. This is a description of Jesus that's unlike any other in the New Testament. A description that's intended to help us to understand the character of what he's like, his glory. But also a description that's intended to help us as we suffer, as we look forward to his kingdom, as we encourage each other in patient endurance. Now, what I want to do to kind of finish up here, because as you said, I haven't had heaps of time to prepare, is actually give us some time to think a little bit about how that might actually encourage us. And so we're going to do what we've already done a couple of times today, turn to the people around us. And I want you to actually look again over that description with the question in mind, how does that help us to not be afraid as we go forward from here? Why don't you take a moment to do that? Then we'll share some ideas together. And if you've got any other kinds of questions, we can talk about those together as well and encourage each other from God's word. Let's do that. All right, let's you can stay kind of sitting in your groups if you like, but might be helpful just to get a few people to shout out what's something that you kind of notice in there, some element of that description you think helps us to not be afraid. This is our opportunity to keep the command that we speak God's word to each other, that the word of Christ dwell richly among us.
There's a sense too in which that voice could be more realistically applied to bring new life.
Mm-hmm.
Water brings new life into a drought-filled world.
Yeah, that's really rich. Thank you. Yeah, yeah. There's certainly in the end of the book of Ezekiel, there's this description of a river flowing out from the temple that renews the world. Yeah. So thank you. Yeah. 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 That's amazing, isn't it? Thanks, Hudson. Yeah. Errol, you had something as well.
The fact that Jesus is standing amongst the churches.
Mm.
So he's present with us, applying it to us. Jesus is with us and other churches.
Yeah.
But also holding in his hand. He's protecting us, he's caring for us. He's the guarantee. And we're going to apply that to the things that we're afraid to do to Jesus. Don't be so afraid. Love people so that opportunities for sharing the gospel. Love but sharing the gospel. We oftentimes draw back from that because we're afraid of what people think.
Oh, that's wonderful. Thank you. I think I also, when you go on and you read the description of those churches in chapters like 2 and 3, you kind of go, oh, they're not that different to us. They're small, probably smaller than us. They struggle with the kinds of things that we struggle with. They're not very spectacular churches, but these are the ones that he loves and holds onto. Yeah. Thanks, Ian. Yeah. Anyone else have any kind of... Yeah, Alex?
don't see everything subject to us as it ought to be now. Mm. We do see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honour.
Mm.
And just kind of being reminded, this is another glimpse of Jesus crowned with glory and honour, which is precisely what we're told to look to.
Yeah. Yeah, thank you. That's so helpful. Yeah, I remember we were chatting as we were going through the book of Hebrews about the importance of Psalm 110 and that kind of psalm that keeps talking about Jesus' enthronement. Kind of occurs almost in every chapter and every section in the book of Hebrews and really structures it. But yeah, it's the same kind of thing in the back of Revelation, isn't it? It's that ability to see beyond what seems to be the present reality to the greater reality of God's goodness in the background. Yeah. Yeah. Other comments or things that help us not to be afraid? I don't know exactly how much to make of the elements of the description there. As I was kind of thinking about it, sometimes Revelation really suffers from people often driving the imagery far too far, kind of getting too much out of things that are not there. And yet at the same time, it's such a carefully crafted book that you should never be surprised if there is meaning in a particular detail. And so that's a hard one, isn't it? But there are aspects of that description that seem to hold together things that are really hard to kind of put together, right? If that description of the robe and sash is meant to make you think of the kind of garments of the priest in the Old Testament, then the first thing that he notices about Jesus is that he occupies that kind of role, like the high priest, the one who makes possible our access and our relationship to God. We spent so much thinking about that in the book of Hebrews. That's a great encouragement for us to not be afraid, isn't it? That that Jesus has clothed himself with that role, to be the one who makes it possible for us to have a new life with God, to enter into his presence. And then the kind of juxtaposition, if it is one, between the kind of white hair and the bronze feet, the God who rules history and yet the one who has become a creature, has become one of us as well. Isn't that a great reason to not be afraid? Jesus, all the way through the book of Revelation, will keep identifying himself as the first and the last, or the beginning and the end. In fact, that description in the book of Revelation keeps building and building and building until you get to the end. And so what a remarkable thing to not be afraid, because the God who rules history is with us. And yet he's not just with us as a God who doesn't know us, but as one who's actually shared our kind of human frailties, become a creature like us. That idea of the voice like the rushing waters, I think, is a really helpful one. I hadn't picked up on that, but there's that reason to not be afraid, because the glory of God has not abandoned us, but has returned to us. That's what you see in the end of the book of Ezekiel. And then you're right, like that vision of water is something that is meant to symbolize the world being renewed. And then, of course, the big thing at the end there is, as we heard before, that he holds the keys of death and the grave. So what then will we fear? If the one who was living, who became dead and now is alive forever and ever, is with us, and who holds the keys to our own graves, everything that we both rejoice in and suffer here is kind of relativized by that, isn't it? Made to seem temporary and not as important as perhaps we thought it was. Any final kind of comments or questions that you might have about that? Otherwise, I'll... Dave. I hope actually one of our responses to this should be awe, and so both perhaps in order to hear the fullness of that encouragement not to be afraid, you have to actually really know what it is to be afraid of Jesus in the appropriate kind of way. I've been struck reading Psalm 103 how the refrain is constantly, the Lord's love is with those who fear him. One of the descriptions of Jesus in the book of Isaiah, when it talks about the Spirit resting on him, says that he will grow in wisdom and in the fear of the Lord. One of the things that Jesus himself delights in is to grow in his own fear of God. Godliness is actually also bound up with a sense of the genuine awe of who God is. And so then to have that one say, do not be afraid, that really reinforces for you just how wonderful this is. Let me pray for us, and then Dave, you can lead us in a blessing. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this image of your son Jesus that reminds us of the truth of his identity. We're so preoccupied with ourselves at this time of year, Lord. It's a great mercy to us when you raise our eyes from our preoccupations, from our Christmas shopping and our family gatherings. We thank you that you do that in order to fix our hope on things that are secure. We thank you that you do that even in bushfires, even in the loss of those that we love. In all of these things, you seek to raise our gaze to Jesus. So we thank you for doing that again this morning. And Father, we ask that you might give us grace at this time of year to remember that your son Jesus, who came to us in great humility, in that last day shall come again in his glorious majesty. On that day he will judge both the living and the dead. And so we ask that we might rise to life immortal through him, who lives and rules with you in the Holy Spirit now and forever. Amen. We can finish there. Let's join together for some morning tea. Continue to... let's sing.